All right, welcome everybody. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 15 as we continue our series. And I will be reading from verse 11. Let's stand together. Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man, he had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God, to hear the very words of Jesus, to have him teach us. And I pray that, Lord, each person who has come today, that they will encounter you in the Word of God. So touch every person here, Lord Jesus, for I know that when you shared this parable, it was meant to hit home to people. May we receive it even as you intended it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First, I guess I should thank every soccer fan here. Thank you for being here and not at home. As you know, I'm a soccer fan myself, and that's why I prepared a 5-minute message for you today, so I could be back at 12 o'clock. Okay. It's a little bit longer than 5 minutes. I think the elders should call me into the office if I only preached for 5 minutes. But friends, I have spoken to so many people on this topic of who is God and what he's like. And I've heard testimonies, and some people have shared that they grew up in a family and in a church or a denomination where God was described as holy. He was described as a judge, that he would punish sin, that he would send people to hell. And many of these individuals have said, to be honest, I was very afraid of God. But then I went to a different church and heard a completely different message. And I prefer and choose to think of God as a God of love and a God of forgiveness. I feel so much better. So there are many who share this sentiment. I also have had conversations with people when I lived in Montreal. Right across from McGill University, we had a chance to meet people from all over the world with many different ideas. And I sat down to have a conversation once with a young man, and he told me he was a Muslim. And he said that he preferred the God of Islam to the God of the Christians. He said, the God of Islam is strong, he is just, he's easy to honor and to respect. The portrait of God among you Christians, he said, struck him as flawed, weak, effeminate, and not very worthy of respect. Now, both of these views talked about their preference. And I want to emphasize that this is a very, very weak foundation to describe what God is really like. Preference. I hope that we have more than just our preference. I've also spoken to some people who, in their view, they see God as a very good God, and the reason they do so is because they draw rational inferences from the world. They look at the beauty in the world, having babies, good food, vacation, health, prosperity, soccer. Surely God is good. God is love. Others draw other inferences when they look at the world, and they see tsunamis, they see cancer, they see poverty, they see injustice. And similar to Job's wife, they say, curse God and die. The 19th century French poet Charles Baudelaire said, if there is a God, he's the devil. And Mark Twain also spoke about the cruel creator. And so for them, they drew rational inferences. This is what I think God is like. And again, I want to say it's a very weak foundation. Although we don't want to ever completely ignore preferences and experiences and rational inferences, these are not the foundation upon which we stand when we begin to answer the question, what is God really like? As Christians, our answer to that question is not grounded in our preferences. It's not grounded simply in our feelings or our rational inferences, but on the strong foundation of revelation. Only God can truly tell us what God is like. And so we have the scriptures, one of God's greatest gifts to humanity. And this is where we are going to learn about what God is like. And not just a verse, quoting a verse here and there. We're not to pick and choose, but rather we are to accept the totality of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation. Now here's something Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows what God is really like except the Son of God. That is a bold claim. And here's another bold claim found in Hebrews 1:1-3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through him, he made the universe. And then it goes on to say, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Philip asks that important question. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus goes on to say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. But this is the question that we have for today. Jesus, show us the Father. Now, friends, I have no doubt. Remember the context here. The Pharisees are there. There's tax collectors and sinners all gathered around Jesus when he tells this, these three parables. And I have no doubt that the Pharisees were very pleased with Jesus' description of the prodigal son, because he described him as callous, heartless, rebellious, self-centered. Clearly, he was a sinner. And they would have said, amen, Jesus, you preach it to those tax collectors and to those sinners. Preach it, Rabbi. I think they would have approved as well of Jesus' warning and his description of the just consequences of what happens when you rebel against God. You become homeless, penniless, friendless, and you end up working with swine. You become unclean. And they would have said, yes, Jesus, this is exactly what sinners deserve. This is the just judgment of God in their life. But nothing prepared them for Jesus' description and the picture that he was about to portray of the Father's reception of this vile, prodigal, rebellious, sinful son. This had to be shocking, not just to them, but to all the sinners who were listening as well. Now, I have no doubt that they would have preferred Jesus' picture. And my Muslim friend probably never experienced what this prodigal son experienced, the guilt and the regret. But I wanted to say that if someone other than Jesus, including his prophets and apostles, but if somebody other than Jesus were to describe God in these terms, I could understand why somebody might be tempted to call this wishful thinking. But friends, we are humbled. I am humbled when I hear Jesus, God's Son, who says he alone knows the Father, who he is the exact representation of God in the flesh, that it's he who is telling us this story of what the Father is really like. Now, if it were up to the Pharisees, as I said, they liked part one, part two. If it were up to them to finish the story, I think they would have, in their minds, said, the Father, hearing of the Son's return, sent some lowly servants to meet him. And he instructed them to say, you're not welcome here. Reap what you have sown. You made your bed, now lie in it. And there are many prodigal children who also have these thoughts and this voice in their mind saying that is exactly what the Lord would say. I remember one woman, I've shared her testimony, who came to to church one day, and she told me later that when I walked through these doors, I thought that God was going to blast me with a bolt of lightning. I kept thinking to myself, I don't belong here. I'm not good. I've done so much evil, and I was just, where is the bolt of lightning? But this is how Jesus describes the Father. So today, I want us to pay close attention to the words that Jesus uses and to the picture that he gives us of what the Father is really like. Now, he starts by saying, while the Son was a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And even there, it is amazing that Jesus would use these words to describe what is taking place, because it could have just as easily read, the Son returned home, and the Father was not yet ready to see him. Or it could have been that the Son returned home only to find his Father working in the garden, well, not at home. That would have been one picture. And we still would have thought, well, if it ended well. But that's not what Jesus wants to say, that he came all the way home, and there was the Father surprised that he came home and received him. I mean, this says while he was a long way off, the Father saw him and was filled with compassion. He was on the lookout. He was eagerly waiting the return of his Son. And when he saw him at that great distance, he was filled, not with anger, not with disgust, not with righteous indignation, but Jesus goes on to tell us, filled with compassion. He tells us what was happening inside of the Father, not just focusing on his external actions. And the Greek word here means to be moved deeply from your inward parts, moved deeply. You know, the psalmist taught this about God, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, and he redeems your life from the pit, and he crowns you with love and compassion, crowns you with love and compassion, and satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The emotion that is most often attributed to Jesus in the New Testament is compassion. It was B.B. Warfield who said, it is the primary driving force behind his miracles, his teachings, his interactions with people. Remember, Jesus is the exact representation. And what do we read about him? What was the most often attributed emotion? Compassion. So knowing that God is compassion towards us is good news. He ran to his Son. Again, no, he didn't wait for the Son to get home. He ran to him while he was still a long way off. Now, I want you to notice, well, in verse 22, the Father says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe. And I want you to notice the emphasis throughout this description. The Father says, quick, bring the best robe. There's speed here. He ran or he sprinted. And then later he's going to say, quick, kill the fatted calf or kill it now. Do you notice that one of the one of the pictures that it's painted is that everything now is being done with such speed. It's done quickly. And we ask the question, why is Jesus painting this picture? Why must this be done with such speed? And I think there may be at least two answers. And one is that the Father is saying, my son has suffered enough. I don't want him to suffer even a moment more. My son has doubted long enough. I don't want him to prolong his doubts about my love even for one more moment. Why is this important? There are some who have thought that when people repent and feel sorry for what they did, in the back of their minds, they say, I'm willing to forgive them, but I want them to suffer a little bit more. I want them to feel the error of their ways. Let them stew in their suffering. We don't want a sinner to take mercy and grace for granted. So I just want them to suffer just a little bit more. And for some, it's a lot more. I want them to really think about and reflect on how much they hurt me. But the picture that we have here of the Father is not that way. The Father doesn't want his son to feel any more pain, and he is ready to receive him now, this minute. There's no reason to wait any longer in your pain, in your guilt, or in your shame. You can make your way home now, and he will meet you in your journey. It's a beautiful picture of the Father. Secondly, another possibility, and both of these I think are true, the speed isn't so much about what is in the best interest of the prodigal son, but it really expresses the heart of the Father. It's almost like the love of the Father has been bottled up for so long, and it's almost like telling us that the Father could not wait a moment longer. As if he's saying to the son, I've always had so much love for you, but I could not show it to you, for you rejected me. I always wanted to say so much to you, but I couldn't speak to you from my heart because you wouldn't listen. But now that I see you returning, the Father's not keeping this love bottled up in him, not for a moment more. His love and his joy would not let him wait for the son's slow return. He wants to reveal his heart to the son ASAP without any further delay. What a picture. What a portrait of the Father. Now, I want you to notice as well what the Father does. It says he embraces him and kisses him. And in the Greek, it seems to have this idea that he kisses him repeatedly. He wouldn't stop. There's just so much love and affection being expressed and poured out on the son. It's just coming at him, and the son is overwhelmed by the father's love. He threw his arms around him and kissed him, embraced him. What that tells me is that the father got as close to him as he possibly could. You can't get closer than an embrace and two faces together kissing him. Remember, the son was in this far, far distant country, as far from God as he could go, and now he's as close as two people can get. Also, to embrace and to kiss, what is that? It involves touch. There was physical contact. And you see this in the life of Jesus. There are certain people that everybody's afraid to touch. But one of the acts of compassion on the part of Jesus is that he touches them. And it's one of the most marvelous features of the love of God, that God embraces people, touches people. You know, try to think of the prodigal son. We heard that he was, you know, feeding the pigs. He's dirty, he's unclean outwardly. And then the father comes and embraces him. And so it is with us. So it is with us. Spiritually defiled and unclean, but the love of God is such that even with all this moral and spiritual dirt inside of us, the Holy One of God comes and embraces us. He touches us with his Holy Spirit. He indwells us. The blessedness of his touch. I remember an incident that took place in a church that I once attended when I lived in Montreal. I was one of the leaders in the college and career, and there was a young man my age at the time, and he came into our youth group, and he had a very soft heart. He was drawn by the people, by the message that was preached, and he was coming quite faithfully, and I could see that he really wanted a new beginning. And there was an elder in our church who showed great interest in this young man and began to disciple him, and I was very happy to see that happening. But after a few months, I stopped seeing him, and he no longer attended the college and career group. And so I decided to go over to his place. I rang his doorbell, and I just told him, "Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Just wonder how you're doing." And then came the very sad story. He told me that he had shared with the elder that he has been living a gay life. And he said when the elder heard this, he took a step back from him. And he went on to talk to me about how I need professional help. And when he left, I tried to shake his hand, and he would not shake my hand. And he said to me, "He made me feel so dirty." And I think of that story when I think of this picture that Jesus tells, of the embrace and of the kisses. He would not shake my hand. The Father embraced him and kissed him repeatedly. See, the Father didn't treat him as a leper. And although we may come with dirt in our souls, the Spirit of God is ready to touch us and begin the sanctification process. Now, the prodigal must have had a very hard time making sense of what was happening. It just seems, again, everything's happening so quickly. And as you can see from this story, all that he knows to do is to go back to his script. Remember, he said, you know, "I need to know what I'm going to say to the Father when I meet him." And by the way, these words to me represent a complete repentance on his part. It's not 25%, 50%. Most of our repentances are never 100%. We always like to hang on to our righteousness. We always like to have, you know, never take fully the blame. This is total. This is complete. This is beautiful. This is humility being shown. I mentioned this last Sunday, but again, something that this rehearsal was a sign of putting on an act, you know. To me, the fact that he repeats these words, what this really says is that he has not changed his mind. Before he left, that's what it was on his mind. That's how he thought. Now that he's much closer to home, guess what? He has the exact same convictions. You know, some people, sometimes they say, oh, Pastor, you should go and talk to so-and-so because he's ready to accept Christ right now. And who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? He might change his mind, so get it while it's hot. And I guess the response is if he's going to change his mind by tomorrow, then this is not real. This is not legitimate. Let him come back tomorrow. I know today is the day of salvation, but friends, I'm not interested, and I don't think Jesus is interested in a mere emotional response. Whenever people are going through a period of depression and emotion, I always tell them, don't make any important decisions while you're feeling this way. And again, I don't want to dismiss the importance of emotions, but if you change your mind about being a sinner or your need of Christ from one day to the next, then friend, you haven't come to yourself yet. The Spirit of God is still not doing the work of salvation. Remember, this prodigal son is of sound mind. I always remember my mother. I was not raised in a Christian family. When I came and told her, I said, Mom, I found God, or he found me. Her response was, yeah, you'll get over it. You see, my mother had seen me go through so many phases, you know, feeling really strongly about this is the person I'm going to marry and off to somebody else in a couple of months. This is what's true, and then having doubts. And so, you know, parents often see kids going through all kinds of belief systems and visions and plans and all the rest. Friends, I want to say to you that the work of the Spirit has been with me for 50 years. It's the longest phase. The work of the Spirit is not a phase. So when I read that the prodigal son repeated himself, it just shows the work of God in his life. It's not just an emotional experience that he's having. I would also point out that when he says this, when he makes his confession, that his thoughts, however, are not so much on the love of the Father. His thoughts are primarily on what he has done. Now, the Father has reacted and responded with embrace and kisses before he said his sinner's prayer, all right? It's not the sinner's prayer that saves you. The Father's already showing this to him. He sees his heart. But, you know, sometimes people do have this idea that even though people are showing love to me and, are kind to me and enjoy who I am and welcome me, that's because they don't really know me. That if they really knew what I had done in my life, if they knew my past, they would have been a little bit like that elder who took a step back and said, did you get professional help? And so at this point, it's possible that the, you know, the prodigal son just wants to confess it all to him. Remember the woman who said, "Come see somebody who told me everything about my life," the Samaritan woman. Friends, Jesus knows everything about you, everything. Every inclination, every strength, every weakness, every sin, knows everything. And this blows me away every time I quote it, but he who knows you best loves you most. Now note that he confesses that he's unworthy to be called his son. That's what he wants to focus on, his unworthiness. And he's not wrong about it. He really isn't worthy. But the father wants him to focus on the father's love and the new beginning that's being offered to him. And again, I recall a conversation I had with somebody who was so grieved with the error of her ways. I told her this story about the prodigal son and how the father receives, and it's just the beauty of God's forgiveness and all the rest. And her response was, "Yeah, but I just can't forgive myself. I don't think I'll ever be happy again, given what I have done." And friends, it seems to us like so natural, and it may sound humble, but it's a rejection of God's mercy and grace when we do that. This is no time to focus on your sin and inability to forgive yourself. You see, the prodigal son realized, "I sinned against heaven and against you." And so stop thinking that your forgiveness of yourself is of greater importance than God's forgiveness of you. Rather, flip it around and say, if God is willing to forgive me, who am I not to forgive myself? Your sin is great, friends, but rejoice that your Savior is greater. But notice, and a number of people have pointed it out, don't know what to make of it, but the prodigal son does not repeat his earlier speech, because he leaves out the last line. He does not say, "Make me like a hired servant," this second time. Why is that? Maybe the father just didn't let him finish. Father didn't want him to actually say that. Instead, he wanted him to see that the father was addressing him as a son. "Behold, how great is the love of the Father, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." He could see that the father is not applying strict justice to him or to what he deserves, but instead, he's offering him overwhelming mercy and grace. Next step, bring him the best robe, the tuxedo. Possibly a reference to Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness," complete forgiveness and acceptance. "A ring on his finger." I don't know how many of you saw the movie or read the story of Ben-Hur. He was a Jewish slave. to the Romans, and one day he saved the life of a Roman general. And when they returned back to Rome, this general adopted Ben-Hur, made him his son, and not only clothed him, took away his slave's clothes, clothed him with the best of Roman garments, but he gave him a ring, his ring. And this ring signified relationship, his relationship with the general, with the father. It was a seal. It gave him authority to do business in his father's name. It had great significance. Shoes for his feet. I was reading that in the ancient world, wearing shoes or sandals was a distinct indicator of social status. Sons and free citizens generally wore them, while slaves and servants were customarily barefoot. So this is the picture. He forgives, and then he gives, and he gives, and he gives so many blessings, one after the other. And it reminds me of Dwight L. Moody's conversion story, where he says, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. In other words, I had to ask him, stop. My soul cannot take anymore. It's like my cup overflows. It's like wave after wave of goodness. He was experiencing all this. And this is the picture that we have of this son, just wave after wave, gift after gift. Friends, when we come to Christ and he forgives us, that is just the beginning. Just the beginning. The Spirit indwells us. We are heirs of eternal life. We have access to the Father. We are given spiritual gifts. We are adopted, justified, sanctified, and the list just goes on. And one day we shall be with the Lord, and our bodies will be raised from the dead. In Christ, we get it all. He not only wants to forgive us, he wants to give us. And you would think that that's enough and that it should end here. But lastly, he says, go kill the fatted calf. Let us throw a party. This is going to be a big party. It's invite everybody to come. Let there be rejoicing. Actually, if you read the next verse, we read that there was music and dancing. Again, we note that it wasn't a Baptist party. But this is, I want you to think about the significance of this. He throws a party, a feast, a public celebration. Because what they used to do is when they had a fatted calf, it wasn't just to feed the family. This was for some was reserved for events like a wedding. But you invite people, it's public. And why is that significant? Again, friends, we hear some sad stories about children who have brought great shame, the father, mother say. You've brought great shame to the family. And sometimes they are willing to have a kind of relationship with them, but never public. Never public. Let's keep it a secret. Keep it secret. Keep it safe. You have brought shame upon the family name. But this picture that Jesus gives, he has no shame to just take his son back and just say, he's back. And he declares publicly, this is my son. He was once dead, but now he's alive. He was once lost, but now he's found. The Father has no shame in calling us, his prodigal children, sons and daughters. And he does it now He has no shame of us now. So friends, don't you ever be ashamed of another brother or sister. But one day, the judgment day, when all of humanity will be present, a great multitude will be there, and the Father and the Son will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Blessed of my Father, come." Now, Jesus talks as well about there being rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I will say that there are a number of different interpretations on who exactly is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Some say, well, it's the angels. Whenever there's a son or a daughter who returns, whenever there's a true conversion, the angels are rejoicing in the work of God. Some say, no, it's God himself who is in the presence of the angels, and that God is rejoicing. And then there are some who say, no, it's all the saints who are rejoicing. You know, while watching the World Cup, I noticed that people from all over the world are watching, but many are not able to attend the games, and so it seems like the city or the government has provided a way to have this big screen a large venue where people can gather. And sometimes we it's being filmed and you could see them. And when a goal is scored, everybody jumps, even though they're like miles and miles away in their own countries. Everybody's rejoicing. In heaven, I got this picture that in heaven, there's this great rejoicing taking place every time a new person becomes a brother, a sister in Christ. Every time that there's a new child of God, that is their joy. Friends, repentance and faith and conversions, and these are not a matter of indifference to those in heaven, and neither should it be to us. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, for showing us what the Father is like. Yes, I prefer it, but Lord, I want more than preference. I want to know that this is what you say God is truly like. I want to infer it from everything I see in the world, but I want more than that. I want the strong foundation of the Word of God. I want to feel it, but I want more than a feeling. I want to know, beyond the shadow of the doubt, that this is what God is like. We pray this to the glory of our Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.